In Genesis, here we are. In Genesis chapter 18, beginning in verse 16, we are reading an account of a man that God brought into his counsel in communion with him. And it says, "Then the men set out from there, and they looked down towards Sodom. And Abraham went with them to set them on their way. The Lord said, 'Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I have chosen him, that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him.' Then the Lord said, 'Because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me. And if not, I will know.' So the men turned from there and went towards Sodom, but Abraham still stood before the Lord. Then Abraham drew near and said, 'Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you then sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just?' And the Lord said, 'If I find at Sodom 50 righteous in the city, I will spare the whole place for their sake.' Abraham answered and said, 'Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord, I who am but dust and ashes. Suppose 5 of the 50 righteous are lacking. Will you destroy the whole city for lack of 5? And he said, 'I will not destroy it if I find 45 there.' Again he spoke to him and said, 'Suppose 40 are found there.' He answered, 'For the sake of 40, I will not do it.' Then he said, 'Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Suppose 30 are found there.' He answered, 'I will not do it if I find 30 there.' He said, 'Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 are found there.' He answered, 'For the sake of 20, I will not destroy it.' And then he said, 'Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak again but this once. Suppose 10 are found there.' He answered, 'For the sake of 10, I will not destroy it.' And the Lord went his way when he had finished speaking to Abraham. And Abraham returned to his place." And then our New Testament reading in Revelation chapter 8. The first 5 verses. "When the Lamb opened the 7th seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Then I saw the 7 angels who stand before God, and 7 trumpets were given to them. And another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer, and he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it on the earth. And there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Almighty God and most merciful Father, we humbly submit ourselves and fall down before your majesty, asking you from the bottom of our hearts that this seed of your word, now sown among us, may take such deep root that neither the burning heat of persecution cause it to wither, nor the thorny cares of this life choke it, but that as seed sown in good ground, it may bring forth 30, 60, or 100-fold, as your heavenly wisdom has appointed. And all God's people said,
"Amen."
You may be seated. We are concerned this morning with prayer, and I want to remind you at the beginning here of another passage of Scripture that touches prayer, the parable of the persistent widow. Jesus taught his disciples at that time that they ought to pray and not lose heart, and not lose heart, to be diligent and faithful in their prayers. But it ends, that parable, it ends with a striking statement from our Lord. And he says this, "When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth?" When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? Here he gives a proper disposition and posture of the faithful, of saints. Saints are ever praying. Their faith breathes itself out in prayers to God. They are persistent in their prayers. And they know that they pray to one who loves them and has communion with them, not like an unjust judge. And they know that whatever delay there is in the answer to their heart's cry, it is certainly a delay of a loving, caring Father, and not a neglectful, unloving delay. Well, we are concerned this morning with the prayers of the saints, and so we are concerned also with our own prayers. And so as we look at this passage, I'm stepping right into the middle of Revelation. I'm going to try not to create too much trouble for Bo. But I'm going to kind of put this back into context. What are these, this prayer, this liturgy that takes place right here at the beginning of chapter 8, what is going on here? Well, the context is the unrolling of the scroll is now complete. Seven seals have been undone by the Lamb. And now the Lamb will execute the prophetic judgment that is within. The opening of the seals, if you were paying attention as we went through, revealed all manner of judgments. But they are not yet executed. The riders stand at ready. The people of God are sealed and set apart. The souls under the altar are crying out, "How long? How long?" All is prepared, all is waiting as the seals are undone. The chess pieces, as it were, are all in place. But the trumpets are where the judgments will begin. And they are only partial judgments, as we will see as we move through that section. Partial judgments relative to the bowl judgments at the end. The bowls are the full measure of God's wrath against his rebellious people. And that's our context. To say a word about the trumpets, I know that Bo's going to dive deep into the trumpets and everything that they mean, but I trust that you were probably reminded of Jericho when there was a judgment that took place and it began there with trumpets. There was also a time of silence. The people were commanded to be still, to be quiet as the trumpets blared. The trumpet liturgy at Jericho was unique in the conquest. It signaled the beginning of judgment. They didn't do the trumpets all throughout the land. It was how God marked the beginning of his conquest of the land. I take the silence here to be something of a silence like when there's an orchestra and they're kind of playing and making the sounds that orchestras make when they're warming up. And it sounds kind of like a cacophony. It's a neat sound and everything, but it's nothing like what is about to sound. Well, that is what we see in chapters 1 through 7. There are very loud shouts. The people are said to cry out loudly from under the altar. The multitude of saints cry out loudly. There are all these great sounds, people singing, and things that are taking place. But then the conductor taps the stand and all goes silent for a half hour. And you know that something is about to begin. Now this is a strange thing. It says it's a half hour of silence. I believe that the half hour is chosen, like everything in the Bible, on purpose. In the Gospel of John and in the Revelation, the hour of fill in the blank occurs many, many times. My hour has not yet come. Now is the hour. Now is the hour of judgment. We are waiting for the hour. And when we have a half hour, we are reminded that the hour is upon us, but it is not yet complete. We will see this theme in a full week in terms of the tribulation, cut short into halves, and things taking place in that measure. But I believe that what happens here, even more than that, is all go silent and the eyes all fall on a liturgy that takes place up in front of the throne at this golden altar of incense. It's a ministry and everybody is watching that. In fact, what is taking place in this ministry is a representation of the fulfillment of some of the things that showed up earlier. The saints are crying out to God. And here, this priest-like angel brings those cries up to God's throne itself. We have seen two altars in Revelation. The saints were crying out earlier from underneath the altar. And here the altar is specified, a second altar is specified more precisely as a golden altar. And I trust you remember your tabernacle furniture. There are, I got to count, 5, 6 pieces of furniture, not counting the Ark of the Covenant. 3 golden pieces of furniture and 2 large bronze pieces of furniture. As you approach, make your way toward God and enter into his presence, you come into the courtyard, the tabernacle, and you see bronze, 2 bronze pieces of furniture, among a whole bunch of probably other things. But God told them to construct these 2 things. And they are bronze because they represent earth as you are approaching. The tabernacle is a flat structure about the size of this room. Okay? And as you are walking through it, symbolically, because you could not do it in actuality, but symbolically, you are ascending up to God. It is like climbing the mountain of God and coming into his presence. It is like going to heaven and being in his presence there. But you're really covering about 150 feet on flat surface. Okay? So as you go forward, there is an altar which represents a mountain and a place in which you make ascent and things are sent up in smoke to God in heaven. There is a basin, a bronze basin, sometimes called in the Bible a sea, which you must wash if you are to enter into the holy place. And as you look at the holy place, it looks like it's covered with all these different kinds of skins. On the outside, there is one curtain that is there, which can be pulled aside, and the priests can enter. And it is blue and red and purple. And it looks like what it's supposed to represent, the sky, as you move inside. When you go inside, you see golden furniture, and you see angels. Everything is decorated with gold and with angels. The furniture is covered in gold. And you know that you are now in heaven with the angels, and you have made your way up there. And there are the things that are here are no longer deal as much with ascent, okay, or preparation for entering, which is what the sea is. What they deal with is worship and service and ministry. So you have a table of bread, and I don't have to tell you people what that represents. This is a place of communion, God with his people. He lives in communion with his people. You're welcome here. We're family here. There's nourishment. There's provision for your needs. A table of bread over here. On this side, there is a lampstand, not candles, but oil lamp. And it represents, and it is figured as an almond tree. The word for almond means watch, to keep watch. It's the same word. And so this represents a ministry of keeping watch and shining light and truth and proclamation, and exposing evil, and judging between good and evil. And you have these ministries here to remind the priests and the people that as a kingdom of priests, this is what they are called to and summoned to. It's what the angels in heaven attend to. And this is what they must be about as well. But right in front of the throne of God, separated by a veil, but not forever, there's a small, cubit by cubit by 3 cubit altar, which would have been nothing more than a pedestal with like a little bowl on top. It had little horns on top, but the priest regularly would come in and put incense on it and burn it before the Lord. And the people, as we read in Luke, the people outside would recognize that symbol clearly, and this shows up in a number of Psalms, as a time of prayer. That God is accepting you into his presence, and the priest representing the people is offering up the prayers of the people. And there is so much to be learned in that. We cannot assume that our prayers are automatically accepted before God just because he is omniscient and can hear and sees everything. We are accepted by grace into his presence. All those bloody rituals, all the washing, all the setting apart of a priesthood and the consecration of all these people leads to this moment to be heard by God, to enter into counsel with him, to bring our petitions to him, to cry out to him for salvation. That is the third ministry, the ministry of intercession and prayer in the holy place. It is one of the great wonders that God, of whom it says in Romans 1, has revealed his wrath from heaven every day. And if you were to look around, that's the conclusion you really ought to draw. Something is terribly wrong between God and man. We are separated from God. That wonderful, glorious being has drawn human beings into communion with him and hears them. And hears them. Which is why Abraham, like this, could I say just one more thing? These things were revealed darkly in the Old Testament, in shadows, in pieces. The communion with God was there. They knew it, but there's still a veil. There's still distance. There's still flaming swords and so forth. But in the New Testament, in Christ, something greatly changes. Something greatly changes. Something represented to us right here in this chapter. There is no veil in this chapter. There is no separation. With the last seal opened and all of these matters done with, the conquering Lamb has brought his people's prayers boldly into the presence of God. Boldly into the presence of God. Which is why we as Christians are summoned to come boldly before God. That's what it says in Hebrews. Boldly before God. Not flippantly, okay? Don't take it that way. Some people do. Like, we're going to go to heaven when we die and kick our feet up in God's presence. Nothing like that. But boldly, trusting in our Father's kindness and grace and sending the Son, trusting in the goodness of the sacrifice of the Son of God and the mercy and ministry of the Holy Spirit. We can trust in those things and rest in them and be confident that our prayers are heard. And then something remarkable happens. Something which would have been great trouble had one of the priests in the Old Testament done this. This angel takes the censer where he has offered up the prayers, and he turns and he hurls it to earth, fills it with fire and hurls it onto the earth. That is not a part of the Old Testament liturgy. That represents something significant there. That should get your attention. And I see this as kind of like an Olympic torch that signals the start of the games. This prayer service suddenly turns into a first act of war. God is on the march now. God is on the march now. Immediately after this, as Bo's going to unpack next week, immediately after this, the trumpets are raised. It is time. God is ready to act and to answer his people's cries. There are lessons to be drawn from this. You know that we believe that this is describing something that actually happened, not something that we're waiting to have happen. But that doesn't mean, oh, that's done away with. Listen, your prayers still ascend as incense before God. God is not done with this whole thing of prayer and salvation and great works and deeds done on earth. I think that's important to recognize as we go through Revelation. Because we believe that many of these things were fulfilled in the first century, does not mean that in principle this is not how God deals with his people even now. We still ascend in this manner. We are still heard before the throne. And I believe, if it's not going too far to say, as it were, censers are still being thrown in judgment on the earth, stemming from the prayers of God's persecuted and troubled people. His people crying out. So there are lessons to learn here from this. I have three. We'll move through these rather quickly. First lesson, the victory of the Lamb brings your prayers for justice and deliverance to fulfillment. That probably goes without saying, Christian. The victory of the Lamb is what brings your prayers for justice and deliverance to fulfillment. We need to remember how this story in Revelation began. The one on the throne was holding a scroll. It's the same scroll that had been rolled up and sealed. How is this all going to end? How is justice and a kingdom going to be established on earth? And it was sealed up. And John, representing all God's people, wept and wept and wept because no one was found worthy to open the scroll and to bring these things to pass. This must mean that what we are seeing here in chapter 8 brought great joy to God's people. Great joy to God's people. The unrolling of the scroll, the last seal, represents the time of deliverance, their redemption, the prayers of the saints uttered from the bronze altar has made its way up through the golden altar into God's ear and is now turned around in decisive action on earth. It's a time of great rejoicing. But it is only once the scroll is opened that these things can occur. The blessed Lamb has overcome. The scroll is open, and these matters are inaugurated. And I want to offer two reasons why this is, why it must be this way. This is not just some arbitrary matter that the God could have, he could have just heard their prayers before in any other way or fulfilled them or brought these things to pass. No, there's two very important reasons why it had to be this way. It had to be this way. The victory of the Lamb, first of all, is what gives you acceptance with the Father and communion with the Father. Had the Lamb not overcome, you would still be alienated from the Father. Your prayers would not be acceptable at all to him, but rather an expression of enmity. As Spurgeon once said, there's enough sin in even the most holy saint's prayers to damn the whole world. I think it's an exaggeration, but he was good at making points like that. The altar of incense had to be covered with blood on the horns, the Day of Atonement. Intercession had to be made for the act of intercession. Your prayers are acceptable to God in Christ and only in union with Christ. You would have been lost in your sins, and the persecutors would have triumphed over you. As it says in Hebrews, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. You have one who has gone before you. It says he was raised from the dead for your justification. He lives in heaven always as a representative of the fact that you are welcome in heaven. And your prayers are welcome in heaven. And that is the first reason why it had to be this way. It had to be this way. But second, the victory of the Lamb, and this is a little more complicated, follow me here. The victory of the Lamb creates the conditions in which your deliverance can occur all the way from top to bottom. This is not a mere local little matter of deliverance, not a mere local prayer that is being fulfilled here. The prayers of the saints are calling for justice, not just to happen in one isolated moment, but to be established, for the cosmos to be turned upside down, for the wicked to be torn down from their place of power, and for the righteous to be exalted to power. And the Lamb of God has created the conditions in which this can be fulfilled. Under the old world, the old cosmos, your prayers for justice and deliverance could only be partially answered, momentarily answered, temporarily answered, which is what we see in the Old Testament. Always momentary, always undone the next generation. But under the new covenant, under the victory of Christ, it is not this way. It is not this way. He has upended the cosmos, and he has placed his saints in power. The victory of the Lamb means your prayers can be answered from top to bottom. I've always thought when Christmas comes around, the words of that, of the angels, what they were saying to the shepherds, if I'm quoting this right, glory to God in the highest, and salvation on earth, and peace, that's not it. Hosanna in the highest. That's different. But Hosanna in the highest. Why do we pray that? Oh, save in the highest. Now, God is in the highest, but I understand that. We need salvation not just here, but down there and up there. The whole cosmos. The whole cosmos. Not just here in Oregon City, but everywhere. Everywhere we need salvation. And the victory of the Lamb accomplishes this. Justice can reach not only to Israel, but to every nation, every part of the cosmos, and for all time. And this will never be undone. It will never be undone. We may backslide, nations may stumble and trip and fall, but we will never go back. His kingdom, the growth of his kingdom, the increase of his kingdom will have no end. Will have no end. And that is why the scroll being opened brought such joy to God's people. It's done. It's happening. It's unfolding. It's growing. He's doing it. And that's our first lesson. Without the glorious work of your Redeemer, our prayers could not be answered. Our prayers could not be answered. But the second lesson to take from this, as we learn, as we see here, your prayers may not be answered immediately, but they are never forgotten. They are never forgotten. The prayers of the saints show up first in chapter 5, where we read, and when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. God has been collecting his people's prayers. He has not lost a one of them. Not one of them offered in faith. He regards them. He keeps them. He treasures them. They represent a relationship with his people of communion and intimacy and welcome. And he treasures that. And he protects it. Not one fell out of the bowl. There's not one drop of prayer on the ground as the cherubim is walking forward. They have kept them all. They have kept them all. All the prayers of those who had been slain under the altar. How long will you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell in the land? And even though they were told to wait, wait a little bit longer, their prayers were kept. Their prayers were heard and ultimately answered. And they show up here. The angel walks forward and offers them and brings them up before God. God is a faithful accountant of his people's prayers. He hears the ones offered in faith always. And he keeps them ever before him. He would sooner lose a star in the heavens than one of your prayers. Psalm 56 says, maybe this verse came to mind, You have kept account of my tossings. Put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? God will never lose one of your prayers if it's offered in faith. But remember, that doesn't mean he will immediately answer it. Doesn't mean he will immediately act on it. He will never forget it. And our third lesson to draw from this, maybe the most important, your prayers not only matter, they are the matter. Your prayers not only matter, they are the matter. We see this in the fact of this strange liturgical moment where something recognizable to any person who knows Exodus and Leviticus would see this burning of incense, as has often happened. But when the angel turns and takes this and hurls it to the earth, a censer, there's earthquake and lightning and sounds and all of these things, and it begins to unfold, and the angels raise up the trumpets. It probably wasn't like this. It was probably like that. And what is being communicated here is the fact that God is bringing these things to pass in the midst of a covenant relationship, in the keeping of promises to patriarchs and to saints in the Old Testament. He has had regard for his people, and he has watched them suffer, and he has heard their crying out. And he keeps that, and when the time comes, that marks the reason that he moves to act. He moves to act for his people. Listen, your vision of what we are doing here as the church, it might be something kind of like this. There is a main character, and his name is Jesus. And you would not be far off. That's true. But Jesus is doing all of these glorious things, these miracles and these teachings and things like that. And we are just these kind of observers and like, wow, look at that. And every now and then we raise a song and we clap and we rejoice and we tell people about Jesus and whatever it is that we do. But we are just kind of like these people on the side going, wow, look at what he did. Look at what he did. And I want to tell you, listen, again, you're not far off. Jesus is the center of it all. But you are his body. You, in this story, are not on the side of things. That's where the angels are. That's where the Lord are. You're in the middle of all this matter. Your prayers are not a secondary concern to God. The answer of your prayers is not a secondary concern to God. It is the matter for which Jesus came to earth to restore fellowship between God and man. And when you cry out to God, you dare not think for a moment, oh, humble me, who am I? doesn't really matter. It does matter. It does matter. The Son of God gave up his life so that it matters, to bring you to the center of the story, to bring these things to pass. We are called in Ephesians 1, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Now, I'm not going to break that sentence down. It's a hard sentence. But I want to tell you this. What it means is something like this. Jesus is everything. He's filling everything with meaning and purpose. There's not one inch of the cosmos that doesn't belong to him, that doesn't answer to him, that doesn't find its ultimate fulfillment in him. And Paul was bold enough in Ephesians to say, and you, church, you are that fullness. You're not just an isolated little particle in that thing. You are the fullness of it. The fullness of it. It is an amazing privilege that we have. We have been brought in to the very center. The Father looks upon the body of his Son with dear and tender care, inasmuch as he looks on the head. The Father looks at the bride of his Son as he looks on the bridegroom. And that is why what you have here in the Revelation is a story of an unfaithful harlot, but ultimately a faithful bride. It's a story of a wedding. It's a story of a marriage, of a people that are being glorified, that are being brought into ultimate significance and glory and purpose and meaning. That is how you ought to think of your prayers now. And I hope that you feel that weight in the morning when you wake up and you're tired. So I don't feel like praying today. Listen, you are called to glorious things. You are to be about glorious things. God has raised you up to this place. Fulfill your calling. Answer your redemption with worthy prayers. With worthy prayers. We're not merely on the sideline. So I would just simply exhort you to think this way. What is our job right now? We are filling up the bowl that some angel's holding in God's presence, filling up the bowl full of prayers to be offered to God. This is our service to God. It's not secondary to what we are. God, of course, gets all the glory, soli Deo Gloria. He is the one who brings all things to pass. From him and through him and to him are all things. And that is why perhaps the most important thing you can do in this life is offer up holy prayers to God. Holy prayers to God. That is Christian work. That is Christian ministry. Remember Anna in Luke says this of her. She was a widow of about 84 years. She did not depart from the temple, but served God. She served God in the temple with fastings and prayers, night and day. She wasn't just something put aside while the great men of history go out and do all these things. She was doing something far greater, a far greater work than Julius Caesar ever accomplished. Prayer is central to your work as a Christian, your calling. So fill up the bowl. Receive your calling. And also this exhortation, listen, you might be saying, I don't know how to pray as I ought. Obviously, the prayers in that bowl are not silly prayers. They are the kind of prayers that, when fulfilled, bring thunder and lightning onto the earth. They're powerful prayers. That must mean that the people offering those prayers were about glorious things. The kingdom of God weighed on them. Their suffering was great and heavy. And we might be saying, I don't know, life's pretty good. It's hard for me to experience that. We have so many blessings here. But I would encourage you to consider that in that bowl are not only prayers for yourself. There were prayers of saints for other saints. Prayers of saints for other saints. Not all just a bowl full of individual prayers. So you may be saying to yourself, my life is good. I'm comfortable. I don't know how to cry out like those from the altar. How long, O Lord? Or like we sang in Psalm 13. How long, O Lord? Will you forget me forever? There might be people in here whose lives, I don't know that I've ever felt that way. Or cried out from my heart like that. I sing the Psalms and sometimes I go, I don't know how to relate to this. We are still to fulfill this ministry, but it is a ministry of intercession. Listen, there are saints suffering. There are saints suffering all around us. We don't have to go outside of the borders of our country, but we should. I know Michael sends around an email, stand in the gap. And there's ways to learn more about what's happening in the kingdom of God all over the earth. Remember, I was deeply convicted by reading Calvin's Institutes. And he's talking about prayer and the Lord's Prayer. And he takes up the question, when we pray the Lord's Prayer, whom are we praying for? And the only conclusion he can come to is the church. He can find no way to chop it down locally. It's the body of Christ. The elbow might be over here saying, I'm good, but this part is diseased and hurting, and this part's broken. And how can we, as the body of Christ, not consider the whole body and its health? And its growth and its life as of ultimate importance to us. But I was convicted by that because I know, and perhaps you can relate to this, my heart's not that big. That is challenging to take up the whole world. And of course, it doesn't mean neglect the local, because if we don't pray for the local things, no one will. You are put here to pray for local matters that God has brought to your concern. But also to go big and to aim and seek the good of all the church of God. All the church of God. Intercede for them. You have been made comfortable. You have been blessed so that you can carry the burdens and seek the blessing of those whose lives are much harder than our own. Stand in the gap. There's a movie, Ingmar Bergman, The Seventh Seal. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands if you've watched it. It is an absurd movie. It's a very interesting movie, but it is quite absurd. Piece of existentialism. The story goes, spoiler alert, the story goes, a knight that comes back from the Crusades and he encounters death. And he knows that his time is done. His time is up. And he thinks to himself, how will I stall? So he plays chess with death. And what is revealed through the course of the movie is the fact that it's not that ultimately death is the big problem. It's the fact that he could not find meaning in his life. Could not find meaning in his life. And he wanted there to be some meaningful act. And he finds a cause in helping a little family. And I won't tell you how he does that. You can go watch the movie yourself. But he helps this little family while he stalls with death. Okay? And it's called The Seventh Seal. There's never any, throughout the movie, there's never any kind of like, you know, big exposition of revelation. It's not an apocalyptic kind of thing like that. It's really a story of just a plague that strikes in Europe. But it's called The Seventh Seal because the man spends time in prayer, and he talks about his relationship with God, and he laments the fact that God is silent. And I believe that's what Ingmar Bergman, who is not a pious and godly man, is trying to say. and wickedly so. The prayers go up. We seek for meaning. We seek for an answer, but what we get is silence. How wrong. How utterly flipped upside down is that interpretation of Revelation chapter 8. The silence is not that God is not answering prayers. The silence is when all of the cosmos is quiet because God is about to answer prayers. It is happening. And there's a still over the crowd as they begin to watch what the Lord is about to do. What we have been waiting for, what we have been crying out for, is about to take place. God hears your prayers. We're not existentialists here at RCC. We believe that God has filled the universe with meaning, and you can know him through the Son, and he invites you to bring your prayers and offerings to him even now. Amen. Soli Deo Gloria. May God be glorified in the preaching of his good news.